All right, so we are still in the Gospel of Mark, as we will be for the next several weeks, and in fact months, as we continue on through this Gospel. We'll take a few breaks over the course of the year for Christmas, Missions Conference, some other things, but we want to continue on in this Gospel. Last week, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus encountered a young boy that his disciples had failed to be able to help. And we looked at that passage and we saw that the disciples weren't the only ones who had failed. We saw the failure of this father to believe that Jesus could help his son. We saw, of course, the failure, the continued failure of the teachers of the law who stand in opposition to Jesus, failing to recognize that he is God's Messiah, the one who has come to rescue God's people. And we said that as we looked at all of these different failings, that the one person in the passage that does not fail, the one person in the gospel, in all of history who does not fail is Jesus. And therefore, we must put our faith and our confidence in him, the one who does not fail. Well, this morning, we want to continue on in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to see Jesus making his second attempt to tell the disciples about the coming crucifixion, his coming death, the resurrection, and yet again, the disciples failing to understand what it is Jesus is talking about. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 9. We're going to read verses 30 through 37, the passage that we look at this morning. It says that they left that place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." I heard a good story the other day about the importance of understanding what someone means and not just hearing what they say. The story goes that there were these two hunters who were out trying to track down a deer that one of them had shot. And as they were kind of hiking through the tall grass and up a hill, the older of the two suddenly collapses and his eyes rolled back up in his head and he appeared to have quit breathing. And so his buddy gets on his cell phone right away. He calls 911, and in a panicked voice, he says, "My friend is dead. My friend is dead." Well, the operator, as she's been trained, tries to calm him down, and she says, "Sir, let's just take it easy. Let's take it easy. Let's first just make sure that your friend's dead." Well, there's a brief silence on the other end, interrupted by the shot of a gun. And then he gets back on, and he says, "Okay, now what?" In our passage this morning, there are some other tragic misunderstandings. As we see that the disciples again failing to understand Jesus, he is again trying to prepare them for what is to come. He wants them to be ready when the time comes to understand about his death, to understand about his resurrection. And as trying as he is, they still are unable. In fact, so much so that they demonstrate their complete misunderstanding, not only of his death and resurrection, but again, still seeming to fail to understand why Jesus came, what his ministry is all about. So today, I want to look at three lessons that Jesus wants his disciples to understand. And we're going to learn from their mistakes. As they fail to comprehend, hopefully we'll come to understand these truths because they are so important when we talk about what it means to follow Jesus. As Jesus instructs his disciples, there are three lessons we must come to understand in order to faithfully follow him. So let's look at the first misunderstanding that we can learn from as the disciples misunderstand about the death of Jesus. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first attempt that Jesus makes to tell about his rejection, about his coming death, and then, of course, the resurrection. And you may remember, it was just a chapter ago, that particular incident, Peter argues with Jesus, right? That Jesus' first attempt meets with an argument from Peter. It said Peter rebuked Jesus. And we talked about the strength of that word, that's the same word that's used when Jesus confronts demons, that Peter's opposition to Jesus at that point is that great. And Jesus then in turn rebukes Peter. That's the well-known story where Jesus tells Peter to get behind me, Satan, and puts Peter in his place because he was opposing Jesus, but he was also opposing the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. Well, here Jesus tries again, and the passages have some similarities as well as some important differences. One interesting note about this second attempt is the phrase that Jesus uses when he says that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, some of your translations, that was from the NIV, some of your translations may say the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. And both of those are good translations, because the word there can be translated either of those two ways. And in fact, in Scripture, we see it used in both ways. Later on in the same gospel, in Mark, when we talk about Judas's betrayal of Jesus, that's the word that's used. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost and he talks about what happened to Jesus, he uses the same phrase, but it's that God delivered Jesus into the hands of men, of evil men. And so both of these are legitimate ways of understanding what Jesus is saying here. How the disciples understood it, we're not really sure. They could have heard Jesus again warning them about his betrayal. Jesus has tried before to tell them that at some point he's going to be betrayed. Or they may have, again, heard him talking about how all of this, that is his death and his resurrection, is a part of God's plan. Because Jesus has been trying to explain to them that this is a part of what the Messiah was sent to do and to be. And so either one could be what Jesus is trying to say, and they could have heard it either of those two ways. But however Jesus intended them to hear it, they missed the point. They completely misunderstand. They do not understand what it is Jesus is talking about. The meaning is lost on them. And in their confusion, it says, they are afraid to ask him about it. Which is an interesting statement because on the one hand, you know, as we read this, especially with its proximity to the rebuke of Peter, you might think, well, maybe they were afraid to ask Jesus about it because they were afraid that he might say something to them like he said to Peter the last time, right? But then again, it doesn't say that they were afraid, you know, to argue with him. It said they were afraid to even ask him about it. And so I tend to think that it had less to do maybe with what happened with Peter than it was more the case that maybe they were just afraid to understand. They didn't really want to understand. In our house, in our home, when we have something that we need to talk to one of our kids about that's of a serious nature, and maybe we don't want the rest of the siblings to be a part of that conversation, we tend to do it behind closed doors, right? So in a bedroom, we close the door, hey, we need to talk, and we sit down, and talk about whatever it is that's going on. Now, apparently that practice has been picked up upon, because here recently we had a situation like that, and we went into one of our children's rooms and bedroom, closed the door, said, "Hey, we need to talk." And the response was, "Uh-oh, you closed the door. This must be serious." And the tone, though, was more along the lines of, "I'm not really sure I want to hear this. I don't know if I want to have this conversation, right? Because this may be serious. This may be something hard to hear." C.S. Lewis talks about in the book Surprised by Joy, his own coming to faith in Christ as an avowed atheist, and he talks about being a reluctant prodigal, right? That he didn't just return because he wanted, but kicking and screaming sort of was brought to the grace of God. Sometimes we don't want to hear things. Not only as a non-believer like C.S. Lewis, but even as believers, sometimes we're not sure that we're ready to hear what it is God is trying to tell us. Maybe he's giving us a sense or a push to get involved in the life of someone who isn't a Christian. And we know that it's going to be difficult and that it's going to be challenging, and they're maybe going to ask us hard questions, or maybe it's getting involved in the life of somebody who's hurting, and we know that there's a lot of grief and a lot of pain that we're going to be sharing in with that person, or maybe it's just getting involved in ministry, but that's going to take us a lot of time away from other things that maybe we'd like to do, and whatever those things are that maybe we have God pushing us and showing us and revealing to us, and we don't want to really understand, we're not sure if we want to hear, and so we don't pray about it. We don't seek out the possibilities. We don't talk to even other people to get confirmation about, well, is this really what God would have me to be doing? And instead, we just busy ourselves with lots of other things and try not to listen. That fear that stands in the way of what God has planned for us and prevents us from experiencing the fruit and the joy of following Jesus Christ. So the first misunderstanding we see from Jesus' disciples is about the death of Jesus, a misunderstanding so great they're even afraid to ask. The second one is about the humility of Jesus. Not only do they fail to understand about his death, and not only do they not ask questions, but then as they continue on their journey, they have this ridiculous argument. And of course, in hindsight, we can look back and say, well, of course, this is a ridiculous argument for them to be having. But it's an argument that reflects just the extent of their ignorance. They still think that Jesus is on his way to some kind of worldly greatness, perhaps to become this great king that they were expecting. And so they think similarly that they're going to go along with him and that they will become great. And so they begin to have this argument about which of them is the greatest. You can almost chuckle at it as you think about it. And you can kind of hear a little bit, too, of how that conversation might have gone. Surprisingly, after the transfiguration of Jesus, right? So they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest after having, three of them at least, just seen the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you can kind of hear maybe even Peter, James, and John jumping in on that conversation, talking about this special trip they had up the mountain with Jesus, and the others asking about it, and, oh, but we can't tell you, it's a secret, it's just between Jesus and us, because, you know, we're his special people, and we get this privilege of having gone up on the mountain with Jesus, and you can just kind of hear that whole conversation unfolding and arguing about which one of them is greater. As ridiculous as it is, and then Jesus steps in to the midst of that, and he asks them what they were arguing about on the road. Now, as foolish as they have been already to have this discussion, to even be thinking in these terms, they apparently at least understand Jesus well enough to know to be quiet now, right? Not to speak boldly about what it is. They know that Jesus is going to not approve of the kind of discussion that they were having, and yet Jesus already knows. And so he calls them all in and he has them sit down because it's time for a serious talk. And so then Jesus begins to instruct them and he says, if anyone would be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus, what he wants for his followers is not the kind of greatness that the world talks about, but the kind of greatness that God is looking for. Jesus wants humility for his followers. A trait that really cannot be overstated when it comes to following Jesus Christ. And yet one that we still struggle in. First shall be the very last, and the servant of all. I remember when I was in college, I think I've shared before, I spent a couple of months, this was after I'd already gotten involved in a church, but over a period of time, I spent some time going to other churches just to see what other groups were doing and how they worshiped and so forth. And as I was visiting these other churches, one of the things that I noticed about a couple of them, it wasn't true of all, but a couple of those churches, is that they had in their parking lots, they had a special parking spot, right, that was labeled pastor. And usually that parking place was right by the front door of the church. Now, I remember noticing that because at the same time that I was doing this, I just started working at a grocery store in town. And so I was working at this grocery store, helping to pay for college, during our orientation, the grocery store made it very clear to us as employees where we were to park. And it was not right by the front door, right? We were supposed to, it was as far away in that parking lot as you possibly could get. And I remember chuckling as I would go and see that at a church and think, okay, the Hy-Vee got it, but the church has missed it. The first shall be last, and the very servant of all. We are to strive for humility as the body of Christ. And it cannot be overstated. Let me give you three reasons why it's so important that believers be humble in spirit. A humble spirit, first of all, fosters a greater dependence upon God. Because a humble spirit fosters a greater dependence upon God. You see, pride leads us to self-reliance. And the arrogance that goes along with it causes us to believe that we have to be in control, that we have to be the ones to accomplish things. And so there is, by its very nature, when we're proud or arrogant, less and less dependence upon God and more self-reliance. Whereas humility allows us to trust in the Lord. Humility acknowledges our own weakness, our own inadequacies, and it causes us to put more trust in God and in His strength. And so if we want to be effective as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to remain humble before God. Secondly, a humble spirit is easily approached by those in need. A humble spirit is easily approached by those in need. I remember when I was in seminary, and I so appreciated the people there who helped to equip and to teach and to train. And we had some brilliant professors and leaders at the school that I went to. But there were a few who, as brilliant as they were and as helpful as their information in class and so forth that they imparted to us was, there were a few that from time to time, if you tried to go, you know, after class, even during office hours to meet with or to talk to these teachers, there was this sort of impression you got that they had other things that were far more important than talking to a student. And that was contrasted with others at that same school who understood what it means to shepherd and to care about those that they're discipling and helping to equip and to prepare and became much more of the example to follow than those, as brilliant as they were, who just were spouting out information. It's much easier when you have a need, when you need help, to approach the person who is humble in spirit, recognizing that all of us have needs. Jesus wants us to be humble, looking to the needs of others. That's what Philippians 2 is all about, taking on the same attitude of Christ. Which brings us then to the third reason that we strive for humility, and that is that a humble spirit reflects Jesus. When we adopt his attitude, when we take on Christ's attitude of humility, we demonstrate his love, we demonstrate his compassion, we demonstrate his mercy, his desire to help others who are in need. And we then become the reflection of Christ to a world that desperately needs him. So, first two lessons to be learned from Jesus about his death, a lesson to be learned about his humility. The third lesson to be learned from the misunderstanding of the disciples then is about the presence of Jesus. After Jesus has them seated down and talks to them about their need to serve and the first to be last, it says he took a little child and he had them stand among him. And taking that child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." There's a couple of important things to note as we try to understand what Jesus is trying to teach us here. The first one is that children in that time were not viewed in the same way that we often think of children today. And that childhood in general was not viewed with the same kind of sentimentality that we view childhood today. At a time when there was high infant mortality rates, at a time when those who could do manual labor were highly valued, a small child was not particularly important, but seen more oftentimes as a necessary burden toward the future when they're old enough to actually contribute to society and to contribute to the family. And so children were often ignored or overlooked and not given much input or time. Jesus then is not holding up this child. He's not holding up this child, as we sometimes read this, as an example of humility. But rather, he is holding up this child as an example of those that the humble servants of Christ are intended to serve. As an example of the least of these. An example of the meek and the lonely. The one who welcomes this child, the one who welcomes and serves the meek and the lonely, is serving not only that child, but Jesus Christ himself and the one who sent him. That there is the presence of God is found as we serve those who have need, those who are meek and lowly. That's very different, again, from the way that the world thinks and operates. I had my senior pastor in Kansas when I first moved there share this story with me. He had been invited, this was while we were there, to go to this sort of roundtable conference. They had invited a lot of evangelical leaders to it. There were a lot of big names coming to this thing, and it was sort of conversation about the future of the church and sort of a time to think and to learn from one another. And as I said, there were a lot of big names invited to this, and it was sort of an invitation-only thing. He was excited about going, the opportunity to go and be a part of that. And he said it was really great the first night he got there, because he sat down, they were eating a meal, and one of those big names at the conference sat at the same table that he was at and started talking to him. This was somebody who was going to speak later on that night. And this guy was talking to him. He just thought this was incredible. Here's this guy, he's sitting with him, talking, conversing. And he said then later on that night, though, during the guy's talk, he shared the following. He was sharing about how this he has this practice that when he goes, he speaks all over the country, and when he goes to these places, there's always people, you know, in a big room trying to talk to him, and they want to spend time with him. And so he developed this practice over the years of always trying to find in the room the person who looked the least significant and would have a conversation with them. And then my senior pastor's like, yep, that was me. But, you know, I thought about that, and as we talk about that, that's exactly what we're supposed to do, right? As followers of Christ, we are to serve and to welcome the meek and the lowly. As we do so, we enter, it says, into the very presence of God. Not only do we welcome that person, but we welcome Christ. We welcome the one who sent him. And so we worship. We commune with God. We are enter into the presence of God. When we think about that, we often think about here, right? Worship time on Sunday morning together. We might think about our quiet time at home as we open up the Word of God and as we. But you know, how often do we think about entering into the presence of God when we're helping out in the nursery? Or when we're teaching Sunday school or children's church? When we volunteer on Friday mornings to serve in our Mothering Matters ministry, helping with the little ones while the moms learn to be better parents. Or on Wednesday nights as we gather together with our children in small groups to hear their prayer requests and to pray with them. You know, in our bulletin this morning, there are two opportunities to spend time with Jesus. The presence of Christ is misunderstood so often by his followers. You know, I'm not the expert in my family when it comes to working with small children. But there are a few things I've learned over the years as I've served in nurseries and children's church and Sunday schools and other things, working with little ones. And two things that I've learned. One is the importance of learning names, right? Two reasons. One is it gives you some control. Okay, if you can actually know the child's name, it helps you to speak to them when they're maybe not listening very well. But the other is because it adds value, right? If we've gone to the trouble to learn someone's name, it adds value. And that's true not only for children; it's true for adults as well. The second is that when you're working with little kids and you really want them to hear you, and you want them to understand something important, that rather than sort of looking down at the child and speaking to them as you would normally, is to get down really low, right on eye level, and look them in the eye and talk to them. As we look at this passage, we see Jesus trying to help us to understand. Important lessons, valuable lessons. And the thing about Jesus is, first of all, he knows us by name. He's demonstrated our value. And the second is that he was willing to stoop down, to come down from heaven, to dwell among us so that we would hear him. These important lessons, first of all, about his death and his resurrection. How necessary they were because we are a people separated from God by sin. Because we are a people who need his forgiveness. And that Jesus is the way, the only way, the Bible says, to his Father in heaven. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be given new life, a life with God that lasts for all eternity. And so that first important lesson that Jesus tries to help us to understand, if we will have ears to hear, if we will listen to his voice. And then that second essential lesson as we follow Jesus about the importance of humility. About the importance of humbling ourselves and depending upon his strength and not upon our own. Because again, We are sinners, and apart from God, we can do nothing. We must depend upon Him. And then finally, that the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, is not found in the greatness of this world, but as we serve. As we serve those who need Him, the meek and the lowly of the world. Jesus got down on our level, and He told us and He showed us how it's done. Let's pray.